Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Mark 10, beginning in verse 35, and we're looking really at a passage that we started last week, and as we looked in verses 33 and 34, talking about the crucifixion, and as we spent our time last week really focusing on that and remembering the suffering of Christ for our sin. This week we see the disciples' response to this, to Christ's statement. And so let me begin reading in verse 32 just to give us a little bit more of the context. We're going to read down to verse 45. It says, "And they were in the way," or on the road, "going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they say unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in your glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." What is the measure of greatness? I mean, when you think of in your own mind of great men, great nations, great companies, or any one or any group that stands out in a particular field as great, by what standard is that greatness measured? Is it not true that in most cases greatness is determined by power and control or influence? The great empires of history have dominated large portions of the world. By their might, they have subjugated many other nations. And we really do not consider the nations which quietly go about their own business as great, just those that dominate. The great corporations of history are those which have gained vast sums of money, have cornered large shares of their market, and they have made their product the standard by which all others are measured. The great men are those who have gone out and led their fields. They have made the great discoveries. They have taken the great risks. They have succeeded where others have failed. They have beat their competitors to the prize. They have, in a host of ways, shown their superiority over the others. And this measure of greatness is common across all human history. It's not unique to our day and age at all. In Jesus' day, greatness in a man was measured by the influence that he wielded, the power that he held, the populations affected by his decisions, the number of people that were under his authority. And yet, despite all that Jesus had been teaching his disciples, just months before his death, they are still seeking after the world's greatness. On the road to Jerusalem, Jesus had spoken in great detail of the rejection and death waiting for him. And despite the plainness of Jesus' words, the disciples still did not hear him. And their minds turned immediately to other things. They did not consider what Jesus had told them, but seemingly brushed aside the painful, hard-to-hear truths for things that were much more appealing to their thoughts. And before I even get to the passage here this morning, if I can give us a quick warning, I take just a real quick application from their behavior and just remind us not to brush aside the Word of God just because there are areas of it that are hard to hear and unpleasant. Don't brush aside a verse or a truth or a teaching just because it doesn't sit well. Just because it makes you uncomfortable. Don't assume that unpleasant truths must be mistaken in some way. Don't move onward to that which is more enjoyable to your mind. When the Word of God pulls you up short and speaks painful things into your life, listen to it. Stop and consider what it's saying. Don't brush truth aside or move to more pleasant truths. Stop and listen when the truth of the Word is uncomfortable. The disciples did not do that. They did not heed the unpleasant words of Jesus. They did not heed the words which contradicted their own ideas of what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And instead, they did exactly what they have done previously when Jesus began speaking of his death. We saw this a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 9. As Jesus had spoken to them of his death, and they immediately began to argue about who would be the greatest in his kingdom. And we see them doing exactly the same thing here. So that James and John approach Jesus, and they ask him to grant them whatever it is that they wanted. And they appear to be attempting to manipulate Jesus into granting their request without first declaring what they had desired. So they come to him in verse 35 and they say, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire." It's almost a blank check. And they come to him, but Jesus doesn't fall into their folly. He tells them to make their request. He first hears their request and then addresses it in its own merit. And so they then request Jesus to grant them the seats on his right and his left hand when he begins his rule over the world. Again, as he says in verse 37, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in thy glory." And so they are come seeking greatness in his kingdom. And they may have understood. I don't think they were expecting him right then, or even necessarily on his way to Jerusalem. I don't think they understood that or expected him to set up his kingdom, you know, today or next week. But they still, even though they might have had a better perspective than they initially had, they still did not understand Jesus' purpose in entering humanity, nor did they even understand the basic principles of his kingdom. And so they came to Jesus seeking to be made the chief rulers and advisors in his kingdom. That position on the right and the left side was typically reserved for the vice regent or the chief counselors or those that were the greatest in the kingdom. And so essentially they're asking Jesus to entrust them with great authority over his earthly kingdom. And Jesus' response to them is in verse 38, he says, "You know not what you ask." You don't know what you're asking me. And he just starts out up front, "You don't know what you're talking about." And he goes on now to explain to them as he points them towards his coming suffering. As he says again in verse 38, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I have been baptized with? And he is not talking in this point in a physical baptism or a literal cup with a literal beverage in it. He is using them at both as symbols of the portion of suffering that has been allotted to him, the suffering which he must pass through. And if you're familiar with when Christ was in the garden, the evening before his crucifixion, he was crying out to God in anguish, and he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This suffering, this woe, this shame, this horrible agony that is before me. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about this cup and this baptism. And he's pointing them to the suffering that was his. And part of this is the disciples still have not recognized that Jesus did not come as the conquering king. They have not yet realized his first coming was as the suffering savior. And they may have had, again, some glimmer of understanding, but they were still expecting Jesus' coming kingdom to come soon, and particularly during their lifetime. So we can see even after Jesus' death and after Jesus' resurrection, they came to Jesus again saying, "Is your kingdom now?" I mean, they still were looking for that kingdom to be established very early, very soon, while they were still living. And so they, as they come to Jesus and they hear him speaking of his suffering and death, they cannot hear it because their minds are filled with the ideas of Jesus' conquest. Their hearts are stirred not by the sacrifice of their Savior, but their hearts are stirred with the longing for their own greatness in his kingdom. And so they completely fail to understand Jesus' purpose in coming, and they do not understand the nature of God's kingdom. I mean, the disciples thought that God's kingdom would operate on much the same principles as the kingdoms of the world around them. The Roman Empire, if you know anything about world history, the Roman Empire is one of those pinnacles of world history. It stands out as a great empire, and it stands out as a notoriously corrupt empire. And it was, especially in this era, the Roman Republic had long crumbled. It was now under the domination of Caesars. They had conquered a huge part of the world around the Mediterranean Sea. The world of the Roman Empire was governed by all of these, you know, we would call them governors and other underlings today. And these men that were put in positions of power were not put there because of their ability, because of their trustworthiness, because of their skill in rule. They were there because they had enough money or enough influence, or because they were related to somebody. Some of them, especially in the regions like Israel, where it was just it was a rotten job, these were the guys that were so ineffective and incapable anywhere else, they were shuffled off to these distant regions of the empire to really as punishment to them. And so the Roman Empire, it was wretched, and its rule was corrupt in every sense of the term. Its rule was given as either punishment or in a system of favors and self-promoting endeavors, so that one would establish a man to be a governor here because that would give him a hold over this man by which he can manipulate the economics over there, or can manipulate that person to accommodate his will over here. And it was just a horrid system of political corruption. And the of key interest in this is, we come to this part, is it was a system based on flattery, and it was a system based on really just the relationships of one another, so that an incompetent son of a powerful senator would be given an important rule. just because he was a son. And James and John appear to believe that God's kingdom was going to operate in a similar fashion. They may not have all of the depravity that the Roman Empire had. I'm not suggesting that, nor even that they were trying to buy a position per se. But they were attempting to gain authority by trading on their relationship with Jesus as his disciples. I mean, these are one of the 12, or two of the 12. They're two of the inner circle of three, two of those that had seen Christ transfigured, had seen his glory, and they come to him as some of his closest disciples, making and seem to be trading on that to try to get this authority. James and John also were Jesus' cousin. Their mother was Salome, the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And they may have been attempting to trade on that family relationship, but Jesus tells them in verse 40 that this position in his kingdom was not his to give. He says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Jesus is saying, it's not mine to give out positions of power and influence. Now, there's some legitimate, if I can say, uncertainty about exactly how this is understood. But I take it to mean that Jesus was saying, I'm not now in the business of setting up my physical kingdom. His kingdom was to be set up according to the divine plan of the Father, not the earthly machinations of the disciples. His kingdom was going to be set up according to that which had already been laid out and determined. And it was not going to be giving out positions as act of favoritism to some that claimed some right to it by personal relationship or family connection or just by being the first ones to come and ask. Jesus was going to give those positions of honor to those for whom it had been prepared. He would give those positions of honor according to the parameters and standards determined by God, rather than the ambitions of men. And that really brings us to the crux of this passage. Because as Jesus answers this question, he goes on to explain to them what greatness costs and what it is. What genuine greatness is all about. And he goes to explain to them his own approaching suffering and their mistaking understanding of his kingdom. He's teaching them what participation in his kingdom is going to cost them in this life. And so as we see the rest of this passage unfold, I want to tell you up front what it is saying. So as we walk through this, you'll see it maybe a little bit more clearly. But greatness in Jesus' kingdom demands the disciple give up the kingdom of this world. You cannot have the greatness of this world and be great in the next. We've seen this repeatedly as we've looked at some of the discipleship passages already in Mark. We're going to see it again as we continue moving forward. But contrary to popular opinion, Jesus' kingdom is not now of this world, and you must turn from the one to reach the other. And so when John and James came to Jesus seeking greatness in his kingdom, he first points them to his suffering. And he then asks them a very difficult question. Verse 38. We go back to that statement there, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? His question is, can you suffer the suffering which I will endure? But this is a huge question. Don't overlook this. For Jesus asked this question of every one of his followers If you would be Jesus' disciple, you need to wrestle honestly with this question. Can you suffer with the suffering which he endured? Can you follow Jesus in his sorrows? Now, as we've touched on at length in this already, I will simply remind you that following Jesus may well be costly. If you would be a follower of his, you need to count that cost. And James and John, I don't think they did, frankly. I think as they in this passage right now, I don't think they're understanding still. Now, before I go on, and I do not want to lambast them unfairly, because these men have forsaken all to follow Jesus. They have left their father, they've left their fishing, their employment, they have left their servants, and they have spent the last 3 years following Christ. So these men are not, they're not just, you know, lazy good-for-nothings that have propped their feet up and said, yep, we're disciples. We're having a good time watching TV, listening to the radio, and posting likes for Jesus on our Facebook page. These men have given up something. But I don't think they, again, I don't think they fully understood, and I don't think they fully considered what he is asking them, and they immediately responded with confidence that they could suffer with Jesus. They say, we can. I mean, verse 39, just simply say, we can. We can do that. And they gave, really, I think, so little thought to Jesus' words of his own suffering that when they pointed them to their suffering, they skipped right over it. These two men did not know what they had asked of Jesus. They did not know what Jesus had told them. And so they did not know what they were promising. And their certainty of ability to join Jesus in his suffering is an amazing proof of their foolishness and self-confidence. And again, I would pause and borrow the negative example for a second and remind us that we need to not be convinced of our ability to suffer with Jesus. We need to be very careful as we count the cost, that we not treat it lightly, and also that we not self-confidently look at it and say, sure, I can do that. We need to be very careful that we not be overconfident or self-confident of our own ability to suffer with Jesus, lest we be found to flee and deny him as did these disciples. And despite their foolish overconfidence, and here we see the grace and the mercy of God at work, Jesus knew James and John would indeed suffer for his sake. Verse 39, Jesus said unto them, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Jesus told James and John they would follow him in suffering. He just told the disciples of the cup of woe that he would soon drink, and they ignored his statements. They sought promotion. And Jesus insists again that the only way to greatness in his kingdom is by following him. They must drink of the bitter before they receive that which is far better. And James and John both did drink of this bitter cup. James was the first of the apostles martyred. Acts chapter 12 tells us that he was beheaded by Herod. John was the last apostle to die, the only one not martyred. But he was horribly persecuted. Tradition teaches us that John was placed in a vat of boiling oil, but he did not die. We know from the book of Revelation that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel. But these men did not endure faithfully to the end because of their own personal fortitude. Because as you know from later in the Gospels, Both of them fled when the disciples came for Christ. Their reaction was run, not stay and suffer with him. It was only later, after Christ had ascended, after Jesus had sent his Holy Spirit, after they had been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, now with the power of God at work in them, do they go out into the face of the very ones that crucified Christ, and they stand very boldly for Christ, and they endure suffering and persecution, and even in James's case, death for Christ. And so we see here a glimpse of the power and the grace of God at work in the lives of these men. And in the rest of this passage now, Jesus goes forward and teaches them the other side of this greatness. It's going to involve following Christ in his sorrows and his suffering, but it also involves following Christ in his service. Because the other disciples, they learned of this conversation, verse 41, when the others, the 10, heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. When they heard of the brothers' request, they were indignant. And it's very unlikely that the other disciples were righteous in their indignation at James and John's request. And again, I don't want to sound like I'm reading all negative in this, but as we go through this passage, it really seems to be the driving motivations here. These men were upset that the brothers sought gain for themselves. And we've already seen the disciples' willingness to fight over greatness. And they probably resented the attempt here by James and John to gain prestige over them. And so they responded to James and John as rivals who were suddenly made aware of an attempt to gain what they would see as an unfair advantage. And Jesus calls the disciples to himself to teach them all of true greatness, because it wasn't just James and John that were misunderstanding here. It's all 12 of them that were misunderstanding it. And the world around us, as I've already alluded to, measures greatness by power and control. So that he says, verse 42, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." So those that rule among the nations are those who exercise dominion. There's an aspect of domination and of tyranny. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. The great ones in the world are those who hold the others down beneath them. Those that have elevated themselves by standing on the backs of the rest. William Barclay, he was a Scottish theologian and pastor. He said, "The world may assess a man's greatness by the number of people whom he controls and are at his beck and call, or by his intellectual standing and his academic eminence, or by the number of committees of which he is a member, or by the size of his bank balance and the material possessions which he has amassed. But in the assessment of Jesus Christ, these things are irrelevant. The measure of greatness is not power, influence, control, or prestige. The measure of greatness is the measure defined by Jesus himself." And verse 45 declares to us Christ's model of greatness. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Those who would follow Christ must be like him. They must be like him. And his mission was not a mission of rule, of domination, of conquest and control. His purpose in his coming was first a task of service, of ministering to the needs of the world. And Jesus came because he knew the real need of the world. He came to minister, to serve. And he did so by giving himself as the ransom for the world. The need of the world is not a political need. Man's great need is not a change in our national and international leadership. It is not a need of a better educational system. It's not need of freedom from government intrusion. It's not the need of the opportunity to be the best person you can be, or the need of universal health care, or peace in the Middle East, or free trade agreements, or the end of racial injustice, or any of the dozens of other topics that flit across the news screens. The great need of man is, and always has been, a need of a Savior. And Jesus came to minister to the world by being that Savior. And a crucial part of our understanding of Christ is that His conquering and His kingdom is predicated upon, it is built on, it requires first that He be a Savior. He would have no people in His kingdom if He had not first been their ransom. And He came to be that ransom. Man is enslaved to sin and death. Man, each individual person, is hopelessly condemned because of his own personal guilt. And he has no hope of escaping that condemnation. Every person on the planet enters life shackled with the chains of Satan's dominion, of sin's corruption, and of certain destruction. Jesus came to meet that need. A ransom is the price paid to buy another out of slavery. So if a family member is taken in battle, he is captured, taken to a distant land, and there sold as a slave, he could be rescued from that life of slavery if one would go to the slave owner and would pay the full purchase price, whatever the owner asked, for that slave. And once the price was paid, the slave would then be set free, given an official document declaring his former slavery and his new liberty. And that ransom price is the cost of buying that slave. Jesus pays the ransom price to purchase the sinner from slavery to sin and death. The price of the sinner's liberty is Jesus' own death. Jesus was that ransom. He was that ransom in place of, instead of, the sinner, giving his life so the one condemned to death could then go free. So Jesus came into the world. He came to serve. Not by overthrowing a corrupt kingdom, but to ransom men by giving his life to pay the price of their freedom from sin and to pay the price of sin's penalty. And the marvelous truth is the price has been paid. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. The price is paid. And the message, the call of the gospel is you must receive it. You must avail yourself of it. You must admit your bondage to sin and death. You must receive the price as fully sufficient to set you free. You must acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and seek Him to break off the shackles that bind your heart and soul. That's the gospel. And I would ask you, just again, before we go any further, have you received His ransom? Have you come to Him for His liberty, that price that He has paid, trusting Him to set you free? And if you have not, I would ask, will you do that? Jesus is the ransom. His ransom is the ultimate and sacrificial service. Jesus will later tell his disciples, the servant is not greater than his master. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And Jesus' service for the world sets the example which the Christian must follow. And this measure of greatness that is established by Christ leaves us with a seeming paradox. Because we still tend to view greatness in terms of power and influence. We still tend, even though we may fight against it, it is so common and so pervasive around us that we still tend to see greatness in much the same terms as the world does. But Jesus says, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. He says, serve. And in fact, he uses two different words to drive home this principle. Verse 43 is translated minister. It's that word deacon. And it conveys the idea, and it's held and would still be used, accurately used, as somebody that waits on tables. Somebody that takes the food from the kitchen and brings it out and puts it in front of another to enjoy. That ministry to another of distributing good to them for their benefit. And then in verse 44, he says, servant of all. It's the word for slave. One that is bound himself to another. Not as the master of that one, but as the one under him, under his direction, under his rule, working for his gain. Working for another's good. This is the model that Christ lays out for us. And again, it's not just that Christ says, do this, but that Christ has himself already done this. As we know from Philippians chapter 2, Christ, when he became man, he became a servant. And he learned obedience to the fullest extent. And he obeyed in his servitude, in his slavery, putting himself beneath the rejection, the will, the folly even of mankind for the benefit of man. And this is what he calls his children to do. Those who are his disciples are to be the servant of all. Those who aspire for true greatness must be ministers. Striving for power and authority has no place among the people of God. It has no place in the church. So that kind of behavior is decidedly unlike Christ. It is the direct opposite of Christ's behavior. So that greatness in Christ is measured not by those that are under us, but if I can turn it around, by those that are over us. Those we place ourselves under. Greatness in Christ is measured by service. The one who serves the most is chief. The lowest is the highest, and the highest is the lowest. And this is the chief characteristic of importance in Jesus' kingdom. When a James and John come to him and say, give us this authority, he says, can you suffer? Can you serve? He is not impressed with those who chair large committees, who influence great decisions, or give large sums of money. He is pleased with those who set themselves aside to lift up others. Jesus turns the world's view of authority, or of greatness, upside down. It is not authority, but humility that makes a man great in Jesus' kingdom. And the question is what kind of greatness are you looking for? What are you seeking after? If you are looking for greatness now in this earth, then you will work to wield influence. You will strive to move people. You will use tools at your disposal to direct people and ends to the goals that you have in mind. And you may receive applause, you may receive fame, you may do good things. You may be seen as important. You may get great wealth as a result, but if the greatness you are seeking is eternal greatness, you're going to act differently. You will not exhaust your efforts on such temporary things as appreciation and influence. You will see those around you as eternal creatures, and you will strive to invest yourself in them. You will labor to serve others that they may be benefited by your hard work. You will work to lay up treasures in heaven. You will not be swayed by the praise of men, but will be longing for the praise of God. And I want to just ask you the question this morning as we conclude. Will you be great? Not in the way the world sees it, but in the way that Christ defines it. Will you serve?